This is the reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, if you come to church service on Easter, you pretty much know what you're going to hear, right? Same old story. I find that I see this in all kinds of places that I never thought I would see. One of them was in the movie that we saw last night, which, if you've seen this movie, you're going to crack up when I mention it. It's the movie I Am Legend, starring Will Smith. Because it's a zombie movie, basically. And the plot is that a well-meaning scientist develops a cure for cancer from the measles virus. And it seems to be, and it is astoundingly successful, seems to have no side effects until suddenly they realize that it's mutating into rabies, some form of rabies. And so it kills 90% of the population of Earth. And those that are left, basically, those that are immune get consumed almost completely by the mutants. I don't like using that word. It sort of dehumanizes them, but infected people. So Will Smith is a character, and he's basically alone in New York City. He thinks he's alone in the entire world. But without going into, you know, all the grisly detail, he's been working feverishly on an antidote, and at the last possible moment, you know, when literally the infected humans are beating down the door of his lab, and he's found another uninfected woman and her son have found him, and he gets the antidote and passes it off to her and puts her in this sort of secure location, and then gives his life. He destroys himself along with those that are attacking him. And so it's this very strange packaging for the gospel, really, in some form that we're talking about today. And so the reason I picked this passage because it's not one of the regular ones. You know, it's not the story of the gospel. We talked about that at the children's sermon, if you were able to navigate through the adjusted order. But what we're talking about today is, why does it matter? So what, the story of the resurrection, the idea that Jesus suffered and died and rose again, why? What difference does it make? And you know what? That's a really good question for everybody in this room to ask, no matter, you know, whether you believe it or not. And so that's what I want to talk about. There's a little outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you three reasons that the resurrection matters. And the first one is that it gives us a living hope and a future. When our son Hudson was born almost exactly 9 years ago today with Down syndrome, there was a verse in Jeremiah that became really precious to us, Jeremiah 29:11, that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare or peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that was, you know, originally written to God's people from the country of Judah that were in exile in Babylon. That's the context for it. But it meant a lot to our family because at that point, when he was first born, the future was really uncertain. You know, we didn't know. What is this child going to be able to do? What is his future going to be? What is he going to be able to experience that quote-unquote normal children do? And what's our future going to be, depending on what are the answers to those questions? And to tell you the truth, I don't know that we have any more answers now than we did 9 years ago. They're kind of in process. But everybody wants to live with hope. And I would argue we have to. You cannot live if at some basic level you don't have this sense of hope of what's going to come in the future. So what does that look like? Well, I think it's kind of ironic that Peter doesn't actually, in this passage, start out talking about the future. He starts out talking about the past. So let me give you a little mini background on what Peter gives us. In the original, this passage, verses 3 through 12, was one sentence. Now, if you're an English teacher, that just drives you crazy. But you can do stuff in Greek that you can't do in English. So this is the first statement after the opening greeting. Peter basically says, "Hi, it's me, Peter. How you guys doing?" And then he goes into this. And so he was writing to Christians in 63 AD, around about there, in what is now Turkey. And rhetorically, rhetoricians call this the exordium. So this would be, he sort of explained what he was writing. It's like he gave a summary of the whole letter right at the beginning. So no instructions. He's not commanding them to do anything yet. He's just basically saying, okay, this is basically what I'm trying to say in the whole letter. If you know anything about the letter to the Galatians, Paul has an exordium where he says, "Hi, Galatians, it's me, Paul. You idiots!" That's basically what he said. And that's what people would do in the exordium. They would either give they would give praise to the people they're writing to if they're happy with them, or they would criticize them if they were upset with them. But Paul doesn't do that, interestingly, here. He doesn't praise them. He praises God. So he starts this out saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you think about it, that's the most important. That's like sums up the whole book of 1 Peter. Because it's the most important part of the most important part of the letter. And the rest of the 10 verses, and in fact the whole book, basically goes on to tell us why he is praising God. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, if you're an American, most of you are, not all, but if you're an American, and particularly if you're... Well, how should I do this? How many of you are native New Englanders? You were born within one of the six states. Okay. That's not as many, actually, as I thought. Got a lot of imports. Even if you're an import, how many of you were born in New Hampshire? Let's just find that out. Do we have it? We got a few. I'm a Vermonter. But if you consider yourself particularly a native New Hampshireite, then this idea of self-sufficiency is a big deal to us, right? I was listening to a talk radio host the other day who was just exercised. He was going crazy because somebody who did the website for New Hampshire took "or die" off of the website. You know, it's supposed to say "live free or die." That's our motto. So somebody just said "live free." And he was so mad about that. He's like, "This is our motto, you know, or die." There's something about that. You know, I'm not sure what it is, but there's this severe self-sufficiency that goes with being from New Hampshire. So ironically here, Peter is saying, he's praising God. He's talking about something that God did for us, not that we did for him. So the word that he uses for mercy comes originally from a Hebrew word that we talk about a lot here, chesed. It's our theme for the year, covenant loyalty. And it describes God's love for his people that he expressed through a promise. In other words, God loved people who couldn't help themselves by keeping a promise to rescue them from the darkness inside. And so Peter connects this to the Old Testament. He says, hey, guess what? If you're a Gentile, hey, you're God's people too, if you are trusting in Jesus. So then he uses this phrase, born again, which in our culture is a very loaded term. It has like political connotations, has all kinds of connotations. Jesus used it really very simply with a teacher named Nicodemus, and it just means to be spiritually renewed. That's what being born again does. It doesn't identify which political party that you're a part of or anything else. But I want you to notice that he connects spiritual birth with physical birth. Now, my guess is that you didn't have a whole lot to do with your physical birth. Your mom could probably testify to that. You know, you just sort of showed up. Spiritual birth is the same way. Peter says that God caused us to be born again. So if you thought your story, you know, your spiritual story was, hey, I went on a journey and I found God. Guess what? Not so much. He actually pursued you and he found you. That's what, you know, that's what Peter is saying. And that spiritual new birth gives us hope. Why? Because it's not up to us. Because of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus, unlike every religious guru that has ever walked the earth, is alive today. Every one of the rest of them are dead. And our culture, our culture too, but the culture that Peter was writing into really needed to hear this. The Roman Empire was heavily influenced by Greek culture, which was basically pagan. There was a playwright named Sophocles who wrote a play. His main character was Oedipus, and he reflected sort of in the words of Oedipus that it's really best to be born, that not to be born at all. That's really the best case scenario for humanity, not to be born at all. And if that doesn't work out, then the second best would be to die at birth. Now that's really encouraging, isn't it? You know, that'll just really get you up in the morning. Maybe this might be the reason that Roman families really didn't think anything of exposing their babies. You know, they had a female child and they didn't want a female, they wanted a male. They would just leave it to die. And that was, you know, what the church ended up doing, a lot of adoption, because these babies were left, just left alone. But in Greek thought overall, you had this idea that this life is full of despair, and then you have the unending night of death. So you have zero hope in that system whatsoever. And you might say, wow, I'm really glad I didn't live back then. But you know what? If you're an existentialist, if you're a materialist, it's really kind of not that much different. You know, once you die, that's it. Game over. That's all it is. So Peter's talking about something radically different. Because Jesus rose again, that changes everything. Jesus didn't rise again. Forget it. Let's just all go home. But if he really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. Verse 4 says, tells us, what were we born again to? Well, verse 4 says it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We'll talk about those in a second. Kept in heaven for you. So many of the ethnically Jewish people, Christians that Peter was talking to, had been expelled from Rome in 49 AD by the Emperor Claudius. And so by 63, they might have just recently returned. And so if you think about it, these people more than likely lost their homes, which for a Jew was very, very important. Going back to when they entered the Promised Land, land was a hugely important idea. So to lose your land was like losing your life. And even though these people are Christians, they're really struggling. They feel hopeless. So then you add on top of that the idea that they lost their home. When these Jews became Christians, whatever inheritance they would have had, they probably lost anyway, because their families disinherited them when they became Christians. So you got a double whammy for these Jewish Christians. But Peter tells them some things that are very important. He says, you know what? You're not hopeless. And you know why? Because you have a new birth. And if you have a new birth, what else do you have? You have a new family. And if you have a new family, then by definition, you have a new inheritance. Now, but he says this inheritance is different. So if you're a Jew in that day, you know, you're tracing your roots all the way back to Joshua and the Israelites coming into the Promised Land, and every tribe had their, you know, allotment. That was hugely important to them. But Peter is saying, hey, what do you know about that inheritance? It was constantly in danger. You constantly had enemies marauding. You had people that were sinning and they were losing their land. They were sent into exile. They were conquered. It was always at risk. But he said, this inheritance is not like that. It is imperishable, can't be stolen in war. It is undefiled, can't be, I guess, polluted by, you know, their own screw-ups. And unfading, it is eternal. So that's the thing, that, you know, none of those things characterize the Promised Land. And honestly, it sounds a lot like what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he said, don't invest your treasure on earth. Invest your treasure in heaven, where it doesn't rust. Nobody breaks through and steals. So this inheritance, God was going to guard long into the future when they got ready to claim it. And so when he uses the word salvation, especially if you've grown up in the church, you have to adjust your definition a little bit. He's not just talking about, you know, when you became a Christian. Maybe you prayed a prayer or something like that. When he says salvation, he means your final destination, where you're going to be forever. That's what he means by it. So, why does the resurrection matter? Number one, because we have a certain hope of a future. The second reason, so that's kind of the future. The second reason the resurrection matters has to do with the present. It produces a deep faith even in suffering. So Peter says in verse 6 that this, in other words, what he just told us about, is a great reason for joy. Now, if you skip ahead to verse 8, he uses the same word again. Now, the word that he uses for joy doesn't show up in secular writing in Greek until the 4th century. And I'm not 100% sure why, but I have an idea that the reason it doesn't show up is that there was not a reason. Nobody felt this kind of joy in secular culture, Greek culture in general. It was an ecstatic joy. In verse 8, he says, it is joy inexpressible. And I guess that's because he couldn't express it. That's just a wild guess. So this is the way that he describes the Christian life. So, okay, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm not feeling ecstatic right now. And maybe I haven't felt ecstatic for a while. Well, don't worry, because in between verses 6 and 8, he talks about suffering. About how this is the reality for a lot of Christians in particular. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I found it fascinating that the word that he uses for trials is the same word that Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer that we quoted today. Lead us not into temptation. So here's a big question. If the Lord doesn't lead us into these temptations or trials, then why do they come? Well, the book of James talks about that a little bit. It explains that God doesn't tempt us with sin. We're very capable of that, you know, on our own. Thank you very much. But James explains that sometimes our trials are the result of our sin. In other words, we do dumb things and we suffer for it. Sometimes the result of living in a broken world, right? Extra chromosomes and autoimmune diseases and cancer and tragic car accidents. And there are all kinds of things that come because the world order is broken. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Sometimes other people sin against us. And, you know, we didn't sign up for any of this, but we have to deal with it. So Peter explains that even though we don't want these things, and God doesn't just throw them at us for fun, they are essential. Essential to the growing of our faith. So then he pauses and he uses gold as an example. So I did a little bit of research on this, and I know like nothing about how gold is refined, but now I know slightly more than nothing about how gold is refined. But I'm told that it melts at about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And there are two refining methods. One of them is called the Miller method, and they use gaseous chlorine to separate the impurities from the liquid gold. So the chlorine brings the impurities to the surface, it gets skimmed off, and then it eventually cools, solidifies, and that's how you have the purity of these gold bars. And you don't want the impurities because it lessens the value. So as precious as pure gold is, after this, refining process, Peter says, you know what? Even that still perishes. And gold is the monetary standard for a lot of countries around the world. Some of my relatives often encourage me strongly to convert all of my retirement funds to gold because they're convinced that an imminent financial collapse is coming. And I've always, we've had those conversations. I'm like, okay, if everything collapses, how do we decide how much gold is worth? Just like we try to decide what everything else is worth. Not saying it's a bad idea the gold is, you know, not important. But Peter's point is similar in a way, because he's saying, as precious as gold is, in the final judgment, which is going to be by fire, it's going to be destroyed. Even that doesn't last. But he says authentic faith that God gives only gets stronger. It only gets purified by suffering, and that will last. Now, it's important for us to understand here, when Peter talks about the testing of our faith, he's not talking, when our faith gets tested, it doesn't mean that we have failed. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with our faith. In fact, it's the opposite. And unfortunately, there are a lot of really well-known preachers, especially on TV and the internet, that will basically equate having strong faith with having prosperity and good things happen to you. And the problem is, they are exactly wrong. It is the exact opposite. In fact, it is strong faith that gets strong because it goes through suffering. I don't know where they're getting it from, but they're certainly not getting it from the Bible. God deepens our faith through trials. In fact, he uses a phrase, many colored, to talk about trials, which is kind of an interesting phrase. And later in the letter, in chapter 4, he talks about God's grace in the same way. He talks about how God's grace is many colored, which I think is really neat. It sort of is a picture of the body of Christ. But what he's saying is, hey, no matter what color trial you're going through, because there are a lot of them, right? Disease, financial suffering, you know, relational tragedy, no matter what kind of suffering you're going through, God's grace matches your suffering. He gives you the grace that you need. God meets you where you are. And that's a beautiful thing. So why does the resurrection matter? It helps us to make sense of the suffering that we go through. It doesn't magically take it away, does it? I don't know very many people, if any, for whom that's happened. But it gives us joy in the midst of it. All right, the third reason that the resurrection matters is that it's rooted in a love that changes the world. Now, if you know anything about Peter, you know he was an apostle. He was part of the definition of an apostle is an eyewitness. So he saw Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus. I'm not sure if any of you have. I'm just sort of guessing that you probably haven't either. Peter's readers hadn't seen Jesus, so the church in that part of the world. If you know the story of Thomas, the doubting disciple, he was one of the disciples that was not there the first time Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection, and he said, I don't believe what you're saying unless I can touch it myself. I want to touch his hands, I want to touch his side. And he did. I was actually just listening to that on my phone this morning, that chapter. And there was 8 days between there. So after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas says, I don't believe it. 8 days pass before Jesus shows up again. I just think that's amazing. What was Thomas doing for those 8 days? You know, I mean, he's basically living in unbelief for 8 days. And then Jesus shows up again, and he says, okay, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Don't doubt. Believe. And Thomas says, good thing, too. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you've seen me and believed. Blessed, happy, favored are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's who, you know, Peter's readers were in that same boat, and so are we. So knowing what Jesus did for us produces a love for us, for him in us. Because, you know, we know that he loved us first, and he showed it by dying for our sins. That's what we talked about on Good Friday. We kind of walked through that process of how Jesus got to the cross and died for us. And there's a reason that I have the bulletin here. Yeah, so the bulletin for Friday night, you know, it's purple and black, it's dark, and we do it at night, and we have all the lights out. Everything is dark, dark, dark. And then Easter morning, everything's light, light, light. You have white flowers, you have colorful flowers. I hope you're not allergic to the smell of flowers, because you might not be very happy right now. But it's all about light, and we do that for a reason, because we want a picture on the outside of what God has done to us on the inside. He has dealt with the darkness in our hearts, and he did it by changing, giving us a spiritual heart transplant. So Peter. So the outcome of faith, Peter says, what happens as a result of faith? It's salvation. And that means that's our final destination on a new earth under the perfect rule of Jesus Christ, where you're not going to have any of this stuff that we're dealing with now in every government, corruption at every level. So that's why we can say, you know, we use the term saved in the church. It's not one of my favorite terms, actually, but we use that term sometimes in the church. And that's why we can say we were saved, because we trusted in Christ at some point. We are being saved, you know, as we go through this life, and we will be saved when Jesus comes back and judges the earth and begins to reign. So this whole process, beginning when Jesus came to earth, all the way through when he comes back, was talked about in the Old Testament. And so you had prophets, a lot of them in the Old Testament, talking about all that stuff before it actually happened. And in many cases, they didn't understand fully what they were saying, or they might have understood a little piece, or the order might have been different. But I want to just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 53, for example, talks about the suffering servant, and that is fulfilled in Jesus suffering on the cross. David in Psalm 16 says, "The Holy One will not see decay." So he's saying, okay, the Messiah is going to rise again. And, you know, we know that obviously didn't apply to David. Balaam in Numbers, this is one of my favorites because Balaam was actually a pagan prophet, but God gave him a prophecy too. And he was the one whose donkey talked to him. And Balaam said, "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." In other words, the king is going to come from this nation. So, and there are hundreds more. We don't, you know, could never even scratch the surface this morning. But Peter tells us that just as people today want desperately to understand how is Jesus going to come back, and people write books, scads of books about, okay, here's how you can know exactly what's going to happen at the end. The prophets wanted to understand too. And in the original, it literally says that they craned their necks to understand what was going to happen to the Messiah when he came into the world. Now, here's a kind of ironic thing, that the first time that word is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe Mary Magdalene and John the Apostle craning their necks to see into the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. I think that's kind of interesting. So as hard as the prophets tried to figure out all of these details about what was going to happen, Peter said they finally realized that it really wasn't for them. He said, and he's writing to the readers of his letter, he's saying, this was actually not for them. This is for you. All of those prophecies were about what was happening to Peter's readers. The gospel was going to them. They were believing in Jesus. People were, you know, traveling around talking about Jesus. And it's not just them, it's us too. Because for the last 2,000 years, people have been coming to know Jesus in pretty much the same way. Somebody else shares the good news with them. It's not really, we have all kinds of new technology and ways to communicate, but it's really pretty much the same thing. Somebody tells somebody else about Jesus. So Peter ends this passage talking about angels, who are God's messengers, and they get to do some pretty amazing things. You know, you have an angel that appeared to Joshua right before he conquered the promised land. You have Gabriel that appeared to Mary announcing the Messiah. You have these angels in Acts when Peter is locked up and he's ready. You know, he's basically figuring he's going to die the next day. And this angel walks in, says, "Hey, get dressed." His chains fall off. He walks out of the jail. I mean, that would be just the most amazing thing, to get to be one of those messengers, to get to do those things. But as wonderfully privileged as angels are, Peter tells us that angels desperately long. The word that he uses is epithumia. It's the word that we use for lust in a negative sense. This is a positive sense. They desperately long to grasp what we get to experience, which is knowing what it feels like to be a sinner and knowing what it feels like to be forgiven. You realize that? Angels wish they could experience that, and they can't. Because angels, they don't have this, they don't understand what it means to be fallen and rescued. Either they're fallen or either they're pure or they're not. They don't have that experience. They're created beings, and they desperately wish they could. what this reminds me of is that what we have experienced as believers in Jesus is something that the rest of God's creation stands in awe to watch. So I beg of you, don't take it for granted. This week, probably most of you saw pictures or videos of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris burning. And it was a sickening sight. What I found kind of heartening, and understand what I mean by this, I was heartened that so many Parisians were really brokenhearted to see this. Because I know that in France in general, there's not a lot of appreciation for the gospel, you know, for Christianity in general. But when I saw people weeping over this cathedral, it actually was a little bit encouraging for me. Now, I recognize that Notre Dame is, it's just a building. But if you fly over that, and if you saw the drone footage of the damage, if you fly over that building, it's very distinctly shaped in a cross, even more than a lot of cathedrals. If you fly over it, if the roof is intact, you see this visible cross. So it's a symbol of the gospel, and symbols matter. Now, I think maybe other religions appreciate this even more than Christians do sometimes. There's a reason that Islamic terrorists have destroyed a lot of sacred Christian sites throughout the Middle East. They recognize that symbols matter. And sometimes maybe more than Christians do. But as I was reflecting on this, as rich and important a symbol as Notre Dame is, it is just a symbol. But you see, Peter in this passage tells us that we, you and I, as believers, we have the reality of which Notre Dame is the symbol. The cross, the message of the gospel, is imprinted on our hearts. And you know, we have believed in this Jesus that went to die on the cross, and his spirit lives within us. And one day, we're going to be in on a new heavens and a new earth, in a place where we will live and work and play for God's glory that is free from sin and decay. And you know what? In that place, you won't need a Notre Dame. You won't need this building. You won't need any church buildings, because we will have the reality that all of that is a picture right now. All of that is a symbol. And, you know, I think... You may have heard me talk about this before, the new heavens and the new earth. I think there's going to be some of what C.S. Lewis talked about in the Narnia Chronicles. I think you're going to have animals that talk, and you're going to have trees that talk, and creation is going to be able to tell us some of the wonders of what God has done, and they're going to stand in awe at what we have experienced. But I want to encourage you today, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, that live today in light of the day when all of the symbols are going to give way to reality. Live your life as an ambassador of the God who is getting your home ready that day. If we can do that in some small way, I think God will be pleased. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a real hope. And it's not a pretend hope, it's not a baby hope, it's not a temporary hope. It is a certain and eternal hope. And we can't get it anywhere else. There's no other religion, there's no other system, there's no other philosophy. The gospel is our hope. So I pray that you would remind us of that today. And Lord, re-energize us with the fact that this is why we exist. This is why we live and breathe and have our being. This is why we get up in the morning. This is our purpose. So Lord, help us, strengthen us. Speak through your word, and Lord, through the sacrament as well. Strengthen us. Give us the grace that we need to live as your people in a dark place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.